If Martin Luther is synonymous with the Reformation in Germany and Calvin synonymous with it in Geneva and in France, well, you can't speak about the Reformation in Scotland without automatically really thinking about John Knox. He is such an outstanding character and so much to the fore of what took place during Reformation times in that land. He wasn't the first reformer, if we want to class it as that, in Scotland, as we'll come to see, but he certainly was the one that we know the most and had the greatest impact upon his nation and others as well. It is believed that John Knox was born around 1514. The date of his birth is not exactly known. It is estimated, it is guessed, it is not certain, but he was born near Haddington, just south of Edinburgh in Scotland. The day of his death is certainly known because that was recorded and detailed by his secretary, and that's how we're going to come to look at this verse in a little while tonight, because it is connected with his death. But John Knox died on the 24th of November 1572 in Edinburgh, and that 450 years ago this year, this coming November. So that's why we're thinking about him. Almost nothing is known about his early life, his childhood. His father was called William. His mother's maiden name was Sinclair. On some occasions later on in life, when John Knox, his own life was in danger and he was wanting to travel undetected, and there was times he had to go to the continent to live, and he was in England living for a while as well. But when he wanted to travel undetected, there were times that he used the name John Sinclair, taking his mother's maiden name as his surname. It is known that he attended university. Again, whether it was Glasgow University or St. Andrews University, it is not exactly known. It is believed that he didn't graduate, but he had received sufficient education in those places, wherever he attended, that he was ordained a priest in the Catholic Church. A few years later, he became a notary, which was a minor legal official dealing with ecclesiastical law, and then for a time he was a tutor to the sons of some of the Scottish lairds. It was around 1545, somewhere around the age of 30, that John Knox was converted to Christ and embraced Reformation truth and the principles of Protestantism. And as a result, he blazed a trail across Scotland and even beyond that, furthering the cause of the Reformation in his time. During those days when he was standing and contending for the truth, he ended up being a captive in the castle at St. Andrews in Scotland. They had gone there for safety, and then the French had attacked the castle, and Scotland was an independent country in those times, and the French attacked the castle and captured it, and all of those who were in the castle, including John Knox, who had gone there for safety, were taken captives, and for 19 months he was put on a French galley ship where he was chained to the oar, and for 19 months he helped to row those galley ships. It's said that his health never recovered as a result of those 19 months that he spent as a galley slave. It was actually through the influence of the English authorities under King Edward VI that Knox was released. England had embraced Protestantism, and what Knox had been saying and doing in Scotland had reached England and reached the authorities in England, so they were very sympathetic towards what Knox was contending for and Protestantism generally. So they used their influence at that time, and they secured Knox's release as a galley slave. And he went to live in England for a time. For 4 years he lived in England after being released from being a galley slave on that particular ship. He was given a license to preach. You couldn't preach without a license in those times, even in England, so he obtained a license to preach, and he was sent up to the north of England, to Berwick-upon-Tweed, right up on the Scottish border, really as close to Scotland as he dared to go. He was a wanted man in Scotland. The Scottish authorities were predominantly Romanist and certainly were not sympathetic to the gospel and to Protestantism, so he could not go back home at that particular time. But he went as close as he possibly could to Scotland, and for a time he ministered there in a congregation up in the north of England in Berwick-upon-Tweed. It was there that he met his future wife, although he didn't marry her just there and then at that particular time during those 4 years when he was there. But his first wife was called Marjorie Bowes. Now, when Mary Tudor became Queen of England, she was no friend of Protestantism, if you know your English history, and Knox had to flee to Europe. He couldn't go back to Scotland because he was a wanted man there, so he couldn't stay in England either, because the English authorities now, being favourable to Romanism, were not going to have him about the place, so he had to leave, and he first of all went to France, then he went to Zurich in Switzerland, and then eventually he went to Geneva and met up with John Calvin. He later went on to pastor an English-speaking congregation in Frankfurt in Germany, but he was only there for a little time, and things didn't work out, and he went back to the city of Geneva, and there he spent a little time. In 1555, John Knox returned to Scotland, and it was at that time that he did wed Marjorie Bowes, and she became his first wife. Within a year, he was condemned for heresy in Scotland, and he had to leave Scotland again, and he returned to Geneva, taking his wife with him on this occasion. And it would be another 4 years before he would be able to return to Scotland. 1559, he returned as he believed his beloved nation was going to embrace the Reformation truth and welcome home her exiled son. And back to Scotland he went in 1559, and sadly, within a year, his first wife died. They only had been married for 5 years. He later did remarry a few years after this, but at that time his first wife passed away when he went back. His second wife was called Margaret Stuart, and he was older, and she was a good deal younger than him when he married her, but they had a number of children as well. But for 14 years, and that's really what we're going to concentrate upon tonight, for 14 years, from around 1559 when he went back to Scotland to the day of his death in 1572, Knox laboured to embed the Reformation in Scotland. He preached, he wrote, he contended, desiring that his beloved nation of Scotland would receive and embrace Reformation truth, and that it would be embedded in his nation. And we can look back and say that it certainly was. As we'll come to see, there were difficulties, and everything didn't go his way and didn't turn out as he would desire and even as he had planned, but still he accomplished a great deal. Even tonight we benefit from it. The principles of Presbyterianism he learned in Geneva from John Calvin, and he brought those principles back to Scotland. That's why the Scottish Church today is Presbyterian in government, not like the English Church. The Church of Scotland is Presbyterian in government. It's the established Church of Scotland, but it is governed in a completely different way to the Church of England or the Church of Ireland, because that's Anglicanism and a different form of church government. And the Presbyterian form of church government, as I say, Knox learned in Geneva, and he brought it back to Scotland and embedded it into the religious life of Scotland and into the Church of Scotland. And then it was taken around the English-speaking world to come to Ireland. Our Presbyterianism is traceable back to Scotland. We believe in Presbyterian principles of church government. Those were principles that Knox brought to the United Kingdom, brought to Scotland, have come to Ireland, taken then to America and other places around the English-speaking world. And really, the spread of Presbyterianism around the English-speaking world is traceable back to John Knox and what was done in Scotland and how he embedded that system of church government into church life in Scotland. And then as emigration took place, some emigrated over here to Ireland and then went on to the New World from Ireland here as well, taking with them their Presbyterianism. And there's a great Presbyterian tradition of church government throughout the English-speaking world, and even beyond that, other countries as well that are not English-speaking have embraced it as well. But John Knox played such a prominent part in that we cannot ever think about Presbyterianism without acknowledging the part that he played. I want to highlight some things about his life for a few moments this evening. I want you first of all to consider the influences in Knox's life that brought him to Christ and brought him to embrace Protestant truth. We all come under influences in life. Some of those may be for our good, others may be not so good, for our harm. But we all come under influences. And we all can influence others too, if we think about it in the other way. And there were certainly, when you read about the life of John Knox, you will read about particular influences that he came under in his life that brought him to Christ. I want you to think about three in particular. First of all, he was brought to read John Calvin's Institutes of Christian Religion. Now, John Calvin's Institutes of Christian Religion was really a systematic theology. It was a setting down of what Calvin had rediscovered. Not new doctrine. It wasn't new that it had not been believed or accepted among Christians before. It was a rediscovery of Bible Christianity that had been lost for so long through the Dark Ages. And there was a preserving of it down through the centuries in various little groups. But Calvin rediscovered it and had a great way of systematically putting it down. So his Institutes of Christian Religion, you can still go and buy them today and read them. They're translated into English, well worth reading. But they were a systematic theology of what the Bible taught about certain topics and truths about the great matters of salvation. And John Knox came into contact with them. He was a priest at the time. He was in a monastical library. He was looking at the list of the books that had been condemned by the Inquisition of the Catholic Church. And among the books that were on that list that were condemned and forbidden for Catholics to read were these volumes of the Christian Institute written by John Calvin. And his interest was stirred. He had heard about Calvin. He had heard about this teaching of Calvin. And he took down those books and he started to read. Now, we know that Calvin published the first edition of his Institutes in 1536, so we certainly can have a time marker in that regard. It had to be sometime after that Knox came into contact with these in that monastic library in Scotland. But he began to read, and he was introduced to Bible truth, truths that he had never heard of and never known before. And they had a great impact upon his life and taught him about the truth of justification by faith alone. That great battleground of the Reformation. How is a person right before God? And Calvin rediscovered Bible religion that tells us that it is by faith alone in Christ alone is how we are right before God. Knox had never heard of that before. He had grown up in Scotland. He had trained as a priest. And it wasn't until he started to read these Institutes of the Christian Religion by Calvin that he started to realize that this is indeed the truth that the Bible teaches. In fact, John Knox had never even come into contact with the Bible, because that's the second influence that came to bear in his life. He found a Bible in that same monastical library. Imagine being trained for the Romish priesthood and never coming into contact with a Bible, never reading a Bible, never having a Bible in his hand. And that's what had happened to him and like many others like him. He wasn't a one-off in those times. That was just the standard of those who were trained for the Romish priesthood back in those times. And maybe centuries later too. They had no knowledge of the Bible. Knox never had a Bible in his hand. And it wasn't until he was already in the priesthood and that he was in that monastic library that he found a Bible. And again, his curiosity was stirred. And he began to read the Bible for the first time. Later on, he wrote a history of the Reformation, and in that history of the Reformation in Scotland, he details something about his own conversion. And that's what brings us here to John chapter 17 and verse 3, because as he was reading through the Bible, he came to this place in particular. And you know the story how Luther came to Romans 1 and 17, And that great truth that is there, the just shall live by faith, arrested Luther's heart and was the means of opening his eyes to understand that salvation is by faith alone. Well, John 17, verse 3 was the verse of Scripture that God used to open the eyes of John Knox. And that verse, we've already read it, but just to read it again. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And as a result of reading this verse of Scripture particularly, and the light that dawned in his heart and entered into his mind with regards to how it is to find eternal life, John Knox came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, his own and personal Savior. There was another influence, a third influence that came upon him as well, and that is that he came into contact with a man called George Wishart. Wishart was a saintly, godly man, later martyred for the faith. But for a time, John Knox associated with George Wishart and came under his preaching and his counsel. In fact, acted as something of a bodyguard to him for a little while. Wishart had to flee from Scotland because of what he was preaching, and he studied under some of the reformers in England and also on the continent, and then he returned to his native Scotland more passionate than ever to preach Reformation truth. And he had a great influence upon the life of John Knox and really instilled in him a passion as well for Reformation truth and for contending for the truth. Wishart was arrested. As I said, he was ultimately burned at the stake as a martyr. He was convicted of heresy for preaching against the Catholic Mass. And it's reputedly said that Knox offered to go to the stake with Wishart and die with him. George Wishart persuaded him otherwise, saying to him, "One is sufficient for one sacrifice." Because where Wishart was going to leave down, John Knox was going to take up. And the mantle was going to fall upon Knox. And he was going to take up the mantle of Reformation truth in Scotland and be a mighty contender for the faith. There are many influences upon a person's life that may bring them to Christ. The Word of God certainly needs to be prominent. And the truths of the Word of God. But we all in some way have been influenced by others. Even how we've come to Christ, we've been influenced through others. Ultimately, yes, through the Word of God. That's important. We have to be born of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. But somebody taught us these things. Somebody brought us into contact with these things. Maybe somebody witnessed to us. Maybe we've been brought up in the gospel from our childhood, and we had parents or even grandparents that were converted and taught us these things. And we all have come under influences. We all can exert an influence as well. And is that not worth reminding ourselves about tonight? You never know how much an influence you can exert on someone. By living before them, by witnessing to them. When we think about the Bible club and Sunday school and day school and so on, teaching them the Word of God. Parents, grandparents in a home teaching little ones the Word of God. We do not know what influence we can bring to bear. How God will use somebody in the future. And we should seek to use whatever opportunities that we have. Our time is short, and soon our day will be done. And as we know, it is only what's done for Jesus will last. So take the opportunity, seize the opportunity, redeem the time, as the Scripture tells us. Buy up the opportunity is the meaning in that statement in Ephesians where it tells us to redeem the time. Buy up the opportunity to do something for God and to influence someone for the Lord. And certainly Knox was influenced by others that brought him not only to know Christ, but then also brought him to that place where he had a conviction about these things, that he was going to stand for these things, even prepared to die for these things. And may the Lord so influence our hearts as well, that we would have a conviction, that we come to know Christ first, and then that we have a conviction to stand for the Savior, stand for truth as well in an evil day. Something else that influenced Knox was Calvin and Geneva, even as a center of Reformation truth. As I've highlighted, he had to go to Geneva a number of times. He had to flee to the continent and was exiled there and had to go back again. So he was there in Geneva a number of times. It is believed that Knox played a little part in the Geneva Bible. which predated the authorized version. There, you can still buy copies of the Geneva Bible and the notes that are in it. They're invaluable. You can get it online as well. I have it as an online Bible program as well. But they were selling it. I bought one a few years ago. So you can buy one with the old, well, it's modern English, but it's kind of set out as it would have been in back in those times when it was first printed. But it is believed that Knox played a part in that as well. But he said of Geneva, and this I quote him here, he says that when he went to Geneva, he found what he judged to be, and I quote, the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. In other places, I confess Christ to be truly preached, but manners and religion so sincerely reformed, I have not yet seen in any other place. So there's a little testimony of it, of how much he felt Geneva influenced him. It's little wonder that he wanted to replicate so much of that when he went back to Scotland. It had made such an impression upon him. It wasn't a perfect environment by any means, but Calvin in Geneva had so embraced the truth of the Reformation that in many ways it was, as we were thinking about this morning, a place where you could pursue godliness and honesty. And that made an impression upon Knox. And may the impressionist, may the impression be left upon us in some way to come into contact with the things of God and never feel the impression of them. How sad and tragic that would be. May that not be true of us. We better hasten on. The second thing I want you to consider here, not only the influences that he came under, but then the reforming influence that he exerted upon Scotland. And as I mentioned, we're thinking about those latter years of his life, really, when he went back to Scotland, when Scotland was about to embrace Reformation truth. And as I say, he wasn't the first reformer in Scotland. He is the most well-known, I would imagine. But there were men like Patrick Hamilton as well before him, and George Wishart that we were speaking there about a moment or two ago. They predated John Knox and a host of others. There were many others before John Knox who had embraced Protestant truth and died for it as well, or exiled, had to leave Scotland. So Knox wasn't the first, but he was certainly the most prominent, and his name is known around the world today, certainly among Presbyterian folk. But he went back to Scotland determined that he was going to play his part in seeing his nation embrace the gospel, embrace Reformation truth. Now, supreme among the suppressors of true religion in Scotland were three individuals. They happened to all be women. Mary, Queen of Scots, Bloody Mary Tudor down in England, and she was exerting her influence and showing her support for what was happening in Scotland, and Mary of Guise was the third individual. So there were those three Marys. They weren't like the three Marys of the Bible. They certainly weren't. They were foremost in seeking to resist any embracing of Bible truth, Reformation truth, and that led to John Knox's famous denunciation of them in a treatise entitled, and I quote, "The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women." So ladies, he didn't think too much of those three women. But it was because of their promotion of Romanism that he wrote that treatise, "The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women." And I would imagine if people out in the world know anything about John Knox, it's that title. And they use it against him and don't set it in the context in which it was set in, that he was opposing those who was promoting Romanism and darkness and everything contrary to Bible truth. But he was brought back from Geneva. There were some Scottish Protestant men of influence, men of position, who had embraced Bible truth, and they were seeking to do all that they could, and they felt that a crisis point had been reached in Scotland's history. The young Queen of Scots, Mary Queen of Scots, had married the French king and Catholic France was seeking greater and greater influence over Scotland, and they didn't want this to go on any longer. So they felt that there was a crisis point that had been reached, and that it was time to step forward, and the matter needed to be brought to a head, and Scotland was either going to embrace Protestantism or stay with Romanism. They signed a covenant, those Scottish men pledging themselves to defend the cause of the Reformed Church. And it was at that stage then that they sent word to Knox in Geneva to come back to Scotland and to join them and to help them at this very moment. As you imagine, John Knox was only too willing to do so. It tells us that he went back to Scotland and he joined with them, and they marched on Perth, where Knox delivered a fiery sermon. They then took control of Edinburgh. And again, Knox was preaching in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. You can imagine that Rome was not going to be too pleased or happy, and there was going to be a pushback. I'm sure you know something of that great prayer of John Knox's, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." And he cried out to the Lord that the Lord would give him Scotland. The crisis point had been reached. Was Scotland going to embrace these truths rediscovered from the Bible, or stand fast with Romanism and Romish truth? And Knox prayed and preached, but he prayed, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." That was the only thing that was important to him. It was all important to him. A crisis point had been reached. And sometimes in life that's true. Crisis points are reached. Maybe in conversion in somebody's life a crisis point is reached. It's going to be now or never. The Lord is speaking, and the opportunity is there to get right with God. And maybe that opportunity will never be there again. Maybe the Lord's speaking for the last time to someone, and a crisis point is reached, and it's now or never if they're going to get right with God. But even in a Christian's life, there's times when a crisis point is reached. Something happens, circumstances develop, and brings us to that place where we're in a pinch, and we're going to have to decide, well, what's it going to be? Am I going to step out in obedience to the Lord, or am I going to rebel and disobey him? There's crisis points. Sometimes the Lord brings us to such a place that we might come to a decision and make up our mind. What's it going to be? You can think of some of those in the scriptures as well. The day that Joshua stood before Israel and told them that they were to choose who they were going to serve. When he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Again, Elijah on Mount Carmel said the same. "Why halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then serve him. If Baal be God, then serve him." Make up your mind. You can't be one or the other. You can't pretend to have a foot in each camp. That's really what Elijah was saying. They had a foot in each camp. Sometimes they were for the Lord, and sometimes they were for Baal when it suited. And Elijah says, make up your mind. Whoever is the Lord, whoever is God, is it Jehovah or Baal, then serve him. And that day on Mount Carmel, Israel had to make up their mind. What are they going to do? And they cried out, "The Lord," or "Jehovah, he is the God." That's what they cried out. And there are times when crisis points in life are reached. What are we going to do? Are we going to step out to follow the Lord and obey the Lord? Or are we going to rebel and hold back? Well, Scotland was brought to a crisis point. And while there was a pushback from Romanism, thankfully the nation to a great extent embraced Protestantism and the teachings of the Word of God. It wasn't without help from England. I know Scotland loves its not to be relying upon England, but there's quite a history of relying upon England. And even with regards to those times and that crisis point, it was the English who came to the help of the reformers in Scotland. Because fearing that a firmly Catholic Scotland would be the natural ally of France and that they would then join against England, Elizabeth I, who was on the throne in England at that particular time, she was persuaded by her ministers to send an army towards Scotland to gently persuade them to go down a particular road. And with that in the background and Knox's preaching, Protestantism won the day to a great extent. And under Knox's direction, the Scottish Parliament voted to abolish papal authority, voted to ban the Mass. Knox went on to draw up a new Scots Confession of Faith, a reformed liturgy to be used in church services, and also a book of discipline that was to be used. He had other plans as well that he laid out, especially with around education and social programs and help for those who were in need. He wanted to bring in a system of free compulsory education and aid for the poor. He even had a means planned whereby he could fund that. He was going to rent out all the church lands. The church had owned the vast majority of the land in Scotland, as it was the case in many countries. And this had all been taken off the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore Knox's plan was, well, let's rent out all of this land that the Crown now owns, belongs to the people now, and let's use the money to fund a system of education. And his desire was that there would be a school in every parish along with a church. A church and a school in every parish. Sadly, that did not come about. It wasn't because of any lacking on Knox's part, but the nobles didn't like the idea of losing the rent. They believed that they would now be the beneficiaries of all of this money and land that had been owned by the church, and they didn't fancy the idea of sharing it with anyone. They proposed that 2/3 of the rents would continue to come to them, and that they would give up 1/3 of the rent to be split between the church and the state. It is said that John Knox sarcastically replied, "I see, 2 parts freely given to the devil, and 1/3 must be divided between God and the devil." That was how John Knox replied to what they proposed. And because of the greed of those nobles, Knox's plan for Scotland did not get carried through. Parliament voted it down, and they would not use the money from those lands to run those programs that he had designed, both for education and also for helping the poor. Talk about a missed opportunity. Scotland came quite far, embracing Protestant truth, but it missed a golden opportunity. That Knox wanted to go further, not for anything for himself, but for the good of the land, for the good of the people, for the good of the gospel, for the preservation of it, for future generations. That was what he was thinking about. He was not out for any personal gain in that at all, but what a missed opportunity for Scotland. And they turned their back on Knox's proposals. And as I say, it was voted down in the Scottish Parliament then, and they wouldn't accept what he had proposed. I want to finish off tonight, thirdly, thinking about his death, because that brings us again to this text of Scripture that we have mentioned and drawn to your thoughts. We know something about what happened to him as he died through his secretary, a man called Richard Bannatyne, because he recorded, he was in the room as Knox died, and he was able to record something of what happened as this great and mighty man came to his end. As I said, he died on the 24th of November 1572, by 11 p.m. in the evening time. On that day that he died, he died at 11 p.m., remember? But on that day, around noon, just after noon, he asked his wife to read the Scriptures to him. And he first of all said to her, "Will you read from that great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15? And she took up the Scriptures, she opened them at 1 Corinthians 15, and she read through that wonderful chapter to do with the resurrection of believers. When she had concluded reading that chapter, Knox said to her, "Is not that a comfortable chapter? Is not that a comfortable chapter?" And surely it is a comfortable chapter when you're coming to die. And he knew his days on earth were coming to an end. And what a glorious chapter 1 Corinthians 15 is. Starts off with the resurrection of Christ, establishes that, and then goes on to tie in the fact that if Christ is risen from the dead, well then all those who believe in Christ are going to rise from the dead. And then it finishes with that great change that's going to take place at resurrection day, when in a moment, not in any moment, but in a moment, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. It's not how quickly the Lord is coming that's being referenced there. It's how quickly the change is going to take place in the bodies of those who are the Lord's. That's what is in view. This mortal must put on immortality. What a glorious chapter You can well understand why Knox would say, as he was breathing his last, is not that a comfortable chapter? And how much comfort there is in that wonderful chapter of the Word of God tonight. The Christian has comfort when they come to die. The unsaved have none. They're leaving behind everything they count dear. The Christian is going to that which they count the dearest of all. They're going to see their Savior. The Christian has comfort in death, and Knox certainly had comfort in death. As that evening went on, sometime later, he again requested his wife that she would read the scriptures to him. This time, as death was approaching, that man who was a secretary records that Knox said to his wife, "Go read where I first cast my anchor." And that's how we know that John 17, verse 3, is where he first cast his anchor, because this was the portion that she turned up to. John chapter 17, and she read this portion, particularly this third verse in John chapter 17. And this is what he said, "Go read where I first cast my anchor." You see, isn't that a great anchor for the soul? That's why there's comfort for the child of God in death. If you look at John 17 and verse 3, there's eternal life. This is life eternal. John Knox had sought eternal life like many others. He had sought it in Roman masses and penance and prayers and fastings and sacraments and confessionals, eventually in priestly orders, and he had found none. But his search was over that day that he found the Bible in that monastical library and started to read, and the light dawned, and particularly when he came to this portion of Scripture and he read of life eternal. There's life eternal. We can have life eternal. The search doesn't need to go on any longer. We come to this book, we come even to a verse like this, and we come to find the source of eternal life. It's in the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent into the world. It's in a person. Eternal life is in a person. It comes from God. If it's eternal, it has to come from God. No one else can produce that which is eternal. Finite creatures like you and I in a finite world that we live in is never going to produce that which is eternal. Only that which is eternal in itself can produce that which is eternal. So it's no surprise that we would learn that eternal life comes from God, that it is the gift of God. It's found in a saving knowledge of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not religious practice or religious observance of some kind. It's not allegiance to Holy Mother Church. It's not priestly orders. It's in a person. And there Knox said he cast anchor. I cast my anchor. Well, that would be a good question tonight to finish with. Where have we cast anchor? Well, what is the anchor for our soul tonight? If we were to come like Knox to our last few breaths, our last day on earth, our last evening, our last hours, our last minutes and moments, where have we cast anchor? Is there anywhere that we have cast anchor? Can we say this? I've cast my anchor somewhere. There's something I'm holding on to. There's truth I'm holding on to. It needs to be this same truth that Knox was holding on to, that's set before us here in John 17 and verse 3. Life eternal. And it's found in the person of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. May we find that source of eternal life. May we secure that for ourselves. That evening, 11 p.m., Knox died and entered into the fullness of eternal life. Is that our hope tonight? Oh, may we be able to say we've cast anchor, and it's in the truth of God. Not in the shifting opinions of men and the philosophies of the world, but we've anchored our soul in the Word of God and in these truths that are timeless. May the Lord bless these things tonight to our heart that we have thought upon for his name's sake.